So we're in our second week of our study in Romans chapter 8. Let me begin with a question about what distinguishes you from other people. What makes you unique? Maybe it's your particular personality or some skills you have. Possibly it's the style of your clothes or how you do your hair, the car you drive, your friends, your ethnicity. There's something that you think makes you unique. What about your Christian life? What makes you different from maybe your non-Christian friend, coworker, or neighbor? Is it that you possibly go to Sunday services instead of playing golf? Is it that maybe you take a week, a Tuesday or Wednesday night, and you go to a small group and study the Bible? Or maybe it's that you have a lot of Bibles in your house, and you read them occasionally. Or possibly what distinguishes you from your non-Christian friends is that you just try to live a little bit better life, a bit more of a moral life. What we're learning in Romans chapter 8 is the distinguishing mark of a true Christian, the thing that sets them apart from people who don't know Jesus, who are not a part of the family of God, is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is Paul's grand statement about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we're going to spend 9 weeks in this great statement that helps us as Christians understand what the Holy Spirit is and what he does in our life. And in our section today, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. It's going to help us to understand these verses, how the Holy Spirit guarantees the Christian is a new status of belonging to God's family, and how it is actually possible to live the Christian life. So to honor reading of God's word, one more time, sorry, but let me ask you to stand for the last time, then you can sit down for the rest of the time. Romans chapter 8, we began last week, and Reed took us through those first four verses, and Paul makes the climactic statement in verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And from there, he just takes off and runs with this great theme. We're going to pick it up in verse 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now notice the transition. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The word of the Lord. Keep those Bibles open as we work through this passage. Last week, Reed began by asking the question, how can we be sure we stand on the right side of God's judgment? And the answer was right there in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we learned that we live the Christian life, we have forgiveness because we have been forgiven in the work of Christ. In the gospel, we get the verdict before we get the performance. In other words, we get a verdict as to our status before we actually start living. A good person, maybe your friend or neighbor, or maybe someone here this morning, hopes that they will eventually get a positive verdict from God, that indeed they're a good person. A Buddhist or a Muslim, and many other religions, believes that performance leads to a particular verdict, but a Christian is one who believes that they get a verdict from God before the performance, and now we are free to live the Christian life because there's no condemnation. It's kind of like getting on the sports team before the tryout, maybe getting your grade on the paper before you actually take the test or turn your paper in or something like that, that we have this new standing with God because of what Christ has done for us. Verses 5 through 11 are a portion of scripture that I've just read that draw an amazing contrast between the flesh and the spirit. There's two types of people. There are two mindsets in our passage, two patterns of life, two spiritual states. One state leads to death and hostility, and the other to life into peace. So this is the interactive part of the sermon right now, and you have to stay awake for this. We're going to just have a little fun here with contrasts, and some of them are complete opposites, but others are just contrasts. I'll say one and you say the other, and let's just enter in here. Black. Very good. Dark. Right. Mm-hmm. Rich. Baseball. Soccer. Come on. One you stand, one you actually run, okay? Easy. Okay. Mother's Day. Okay. Donald Trump. It's just a simple question. Come on, folks. Donald Trump. Very good. Okay, right. Yeah. The crazy guy and the criminal. Okay, so we're good to go. Now let's go biblical for a second. Okay? Think Bible. Adam. Law. Law. Thank you. Jew. Mary. Martha, some of you are a little hesitant on that one. That's okay. Holy Spirit. Yeah. Again, a little hesitation, but that's okay. We can work with it. What we see in our passage is this dramatic contrast between life lived in the flesh and life lived in the Holy Spirit. In these verses, Paul is developing the difference between life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and life lived by the flesh. And so we're going to divide our passage up very simply here. Life lived according to the flesh, the first verses 5 through 8, and life lived according to the Spirit, verses 9 through 11. But I want you to know there's an elephant in this passage. It's not named in the passage, but as we take a few minutes to think through this, if you're with it at all, there's going to be something in the back of your mind that says, gosh, something's not right here. And I'm going to tell you what the elephant is at the very end of the teaching. But you see if you can spot it as we work through this. So the first section, let's just see what Paul has to say about life lived according to the flesh in verses 5 through 8. Flesh is used here, not referring to our physical skin, body, or even our fleshly appetites or instincts, but rather to the whole fallen, corrupt, sin-dominated self that is each of us. And there's really a real struggle here with a lot of translators, and depending on what Bible you have in your lap, you may have some of these translations. The New International Version has actually had three versions with three different translations. The translators have struggled so much with this word flesh, sinful nature, sinful flesh, just flesh. The English Standard Version that I just read from just translates it as flesh, and the New Living Translation helps us a little bit, sinful nature. What Paul here is describing is our state or our position of someone who has rejected God and is controlled by their flesh or their sin nature. Now, I want you to notice in this passage that Paul doesn't give a list of sins. He does that elsewhere in the New Testament, which are grave and anti-God and would set somebody apart from being a part of God's family. But no, he rather talks about a disposition of the heart towards God. So I just want to look at three phrases in these first couple of verses here that would help us understand what it means to be a person who is in the flesh. Verse 5, would you look at it? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. The idea here is not so much that people are like this because they think in a fleshly or sinful way, although that is partially true, but that they think like this because they are in fact like this. They are characterized positionally by a fleshly or sinful nature. In other words, nature determines our mindset, how we think. The second phrase, would you look at it in verse 7? The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. And we live in a culture, some would refer to it as a post-Christian culture, where there is a lot of hostility to God out there, and we know that. And I want to illustrate this by a story of two men. One is Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a very famous evolutionary biologist from Oxford. He's the guy that wrote a book that was kind of a blockbuster a few years ago called The God Delusion, and he defends scientific atheism. And if you want to read a hostile book to the things of God and to Christian faith, that's one of the books that is really, really hostile. Another man is a man named Alistair McGrath. And Alistair McGrath is a very strong Christian Scientist. He also was educated at Oxford. He holds a PhD in molecular biophysics. And he responded to Dawkins' book and his atheism by writing not the God delusion, but the Dawkins delusion. And the subtitle is An Atheistic Fundamentalism and the Denial of the Divine. And so here you have these two Oxford educated scientists, very high level intellectual men, who have different sides of this position. And Alistair McGrath, thinking he's a Christian, says this: Dawkins and I have thus traveled in totally different directions, but for substantially the same reasons. We are both Oxford academics who love the natural sciences. Both of us believe passionately in evidence-based thinking and are critical of those who hold passionate beliefs for inadequate reasons. We would both like to think that we would change our minds about God if the evidence demanded it. Yet on the basis of our experience and analysis of the same world, we have reached radically different conclusions about God. Do you ever wonder why? Why do two Oxford-educated PhD scientists come to such diametrically opposed positions about God? We could see a similar story in the lives of Christopher Hitchens and his brother Peter Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens is another one of the new atheists, very hostile to God, wrote a book called God Is Not Great. You don't have to read the book to know what's inside. The title says it all. And his brother, Peter Hitchens, is another public intellectual who's written six books, a very high-level academic guy. And here's two brothers now who have gone in different directions. Peter Hitchens became a Christian later in life. Again, why? One way, and I don't want to be overly simplistic here, but one way to answer that why question is because there's a mindset that is hostile to God. It's so entrenched that that person will not soften to the gospel. Hostility points to a deep-seated animosity, a mindset that describes the disposition of a person's heart, an anti-God bias. A hostility to God is not describing someone who just gets mad, a quick outburst of anger towards God. Maybe you get mad. I get mad most often in the freeway when somebody's tailgating me, and that's not my most spiritual moment. But that's not what this is talking about, this hostility. This is talking about a deep-seated mindset of hostility to God. Someone who disregards God and says, I don't need God, I don't want God, I can do it, and I will do it on my own independently from God. Well, the third phrase, would you look at it in verse 7? For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The crucial ingredient for knowing God is humble submission. And if you're here today and not a part of God's family and are wondering, gosh, you know, what does it take to really have faith, to trust in this gospel message? Well, I would say the key ingredient is a submissive heart. It's the sinful and fleshful nature that has a spiritual pride that refuses to submit. And spiritual pride is the illusion that we're competent to run our own lives, achieve our own self-worth, and just live life independently of God. And a spiritual pride that also rejects any sort of intellectual or moral constraints or boundaries. And could I just gently encourage anyone here today who finds himself not as a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to just consider the role that pride may play in your rejection of God. Could it just be that there's a spiritual stubbornness in your life? Spiritual pride will not submit to God's authority. Spiritual pride will not submit to God's moral code. You know the name Aldous Huxley? This is kind of Atheist Sunday. I don't know why I got carried with all the atheists, but Aldous Huxley, actually he was the grandson of Thomas Huxley. Thomas Huxley was one of the most famous Darwinists and was called Darwin's bulldog because he was so adamant in pushing a Darwinian worldview. Aldous Huxley was another intellectual, his grandson, and nominated for 7 times for the Nobel Prize in Literature. Interestingly, died on the same day that John F. Kennedy and C.S. Lewis died. So kind of an interesting little triad there. But At one point, Huxley, this intellectual, puts it this way. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. In other words, a world without God. And consequently, reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaningless, that's atheism, was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. I applaud his honesty, but I'm amazed at what a stubborn heart that refuses to submit to God will do. Well, life lived in the flesh is diametrically opposed to life lived according to the Spirit in verses 9 through 11. Again, Romans 8 is Paul's grand statement about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And I want you to notice in verse 9 the change in language. Paul now makes it very personal. He says, you. And here we see the distinguishing mark or characteristic of a true Christian, which distinguishes every Christian from non-Christians, and it is that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, dwells in that person. Look at verse 9 again. By definition, to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And this is true whether we feel like it or not in any given moment. When we repent and believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given to every believer as a gift. Jesus promised it in John 14, 17. He will dwell with you and he will be in you. So we need to settle it right now. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He or she may not be full of the Holy Spirit or following the leading of God in their life, but every true believer is indwelt by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul had to remind the unruly and at some levels carnal church in Corinth of this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, don't you know? And I want to say to us this morning, church, don't you know that your body, and in chapter 6 he's thinking individually, you as a person is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you who is given to you from God. The Holy Spirit is not watching from a safe distance, but he is coming to dwell in each and every person. We, as I assume many times many of you do too, we have house guests pretty frequently, and we're having house guests again this week. Paul and Allie Beagley are a young couple, and many of you know Paul and Allie. They'll be here next Sunday. They're on their way to do missions work with trafficked women in Thailand, and in the process of, they're in L.A. part of the time, and they're up here, and they're going to be with Don and I for six days next week. And when they come, there's going to be a certain intimacy. They're going to watch whatever I want to watch on TV, okay? We have one TV. They don't change the channels. It's the way it is. If we turn on music, which we probably will, it'll be my music. It'll be U2 and Coldplay, and we're not going to listen to their country western stuff. It's not going to work. When we have dinner, even if they go to their room and say, oh, we don't like what you're fixing for dinner, we're going to have blessed garlic that will fill the aroma of the whole house. When they come to live with us, there's an intimacy there, at least for those 5 or 6 days. God in the person of the Holy Spirit is dwelling in closeness with each and every believer here. He is not watching from a distance. That word dwell is such an interesting word. It's pregnant with meaning. If someone comes to live in your house, how do you know if they're dwelling with you? When you have a house guest or maybe someone comes and spends some time with you, how do you know if they're dwelling versus just kind of being there for a little bit? Well, it's when they leave their clothes on the floor. It's when they just go to the refrigerator and take whatever they want. It's when they try to change your TV station. And again, they shouldn't do that. But you know that they're dwelling and not just visiting. The Holy Spirit, so many Christians believe, comes for a while. And then when our lives get a little unruly or out of sorts, he leaves. And this passage reminds us that the Holy Spirit is not visiting. Even when you are at your spiritual worst, he does not leave you and say, well, I'll come back when you get life together. Let me just mention this little troubling phrase in verse 10. Would you look at it? I don't want to pass by it too quickly. Although the body is dead because of sin, you may say, where's that, all this, what's the death all of a sudden in the midst of this Holy Spirit stuff? Well, it's a strong way of saying that without the return of Christ beforehand, that Christians will die physically, that we're all in the process of dying, but the Spirit comes to bring life spiritually. Romans 8 is Paul's grand statement about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And it is meant to give us confidence and assurance. I mean, just ponder verse 11, if you will, for confidence. It was the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that raised Jesus from the dead. This is resurrection power. And that same Holy Spirit power that gives us spiritual life as he dwells in each every one of us. So this passage helps us to understand the question that probably most of us ask a lot through our lives is, gosh, is it really possible to live the Christian life? Can I do this? And the answer is yes, but only in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only possible to be successful in living the Christian life because of the indwelling presence of God himself in our life. So I'm getting older. And I have a confession that I want to make, and I'm serious about this, kind of an apology. I don't know when I've exactly done this, but I've had the privilege of opening up the scriptures for 37 years at our church. And I just know, I'm sure I've done this, and probably way too many times, that I've communicated somehow in the midst of teaching to a tired and overwhelmed congregation that you need to get more involved, that you need to be more committed, that you need to take a missions trip, that you need to get in a home group and get committed to that home group, that you need to read your Bible more, you need to conquer your lusts, you need to beat your addictions, you need to be better for Jesus. And if I have ever communicated that independently from the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that, I'm sorry. The Christian life is not able to be lived alone. It was never meant to be lived alone, but only by the fact that God indwells us and enables us to live it. To pursue Christ in Christian living without relying on the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, it's like running through quicksand. It's like trying to breathe underwater. It's just miserable. It's frustrating. It's useless. It's doomed to failure. Remember a second ago I told you there's an elephant in the passage? Have you seen it yet? So you have this contrast, a fleshly life, sin nature controlled, and a Holy Spirit life, victorious Christian living. This passage is describing two spiritual positions, two spiritual states, a fleshly sinful state or a Holy Spirit state. Points to two ways that our heart functions, two ways of living. But oftentimes, we get confused, and we think that we can do this independently of the Holy Spirit, and we can't. And the elephant in the room, and the elephant in this passage is that sometimes we feel absolutely helpless. And we say, it's a beautiful passage, Steve, but it doesn't describe me. Well, listen, the bulk of the Bible is declarative. It describes who God is and what he's done for us and the wonders of the cross. And we get lots of promises in the Bible that are meant to assure us and give us confidence about our new identity in Christ. Our new identity in Jesus and being a part of the family of God. And it's meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to remind us. We're supposed to remember over and over again who we are in this new family. There's certain things that we do in our life that remind us of this. You know, if you go to the Staples Center and where the Lakers play and you go in there, there's banners all around the arena that remind them that they used to be a good team. Those are markers. So Paul's grand statement about the role of the Holy Spirit is meant to remind us of who we are in Christ and to give us assurance and confidence. So the question is, how do you feel? Really? flesh, spirit. If you're a believer, you're in the spirit, you're indwelt by the very presence of God. Does this change your demeanor for living the Christian life this week? We have a great home group, probably, I would suspect, the best and most spiritual of all home groups in Santa Barbara Community Church. We sing. Phil, who is leading our worship today, is in our home group, and there's a piano at the Garcochea's house, and so we have a piano, and Phil leads us, and we sing, and it's a wonderful group. But this week, I have to confess, we sang and we prayed. That was really good, and we launched into this passage, and it started out good, and at the end of the evening, it just fizzled. Now, this happens in home groups, so if it happened in your home group, don't feel bad, because in the best home group, it happened this week, and I got in the car and I thought, what was missing about our discussion? What was going on? What did we miss? And we missed talking about the elephant. And the elephant is that sometimes we feel like we have a mind that is more in the flesh than a mind that is set on the things of the spirit. Am I right? Yeah, it's us. This passage is beautiful and victorious, and sometimes we just don't feel like it describes us. We need to remember that this passage is describing our spiritual position of having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But these verses must be read alongside Romans chapter 7, where Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I want to do the right thing, and I mess up, and I do the wrong thing." Or Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, "I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." In other words, actually get busy living the Christian life. You've heard the phrase, "Let go and let God." I don't think it's the greatest phrase. I think what this passage tells us is trust God and get going. Trust God as to who you are, this new identity you have in Christ. Gosh, look at this verse. "Where the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." To live according to the flesh this week is not a literal impossibility, but rather it's incongruous, it's inconsistent with our new standing of having the Holy Spirit dwell within us. I mentored a man at the rescue mission a few years ago who had spent 18 years in prison, and he got out of prison and got in the rescue mission program, and I had the privilege of meeting with him once a week and just chatting. And as I got to know him a little bit, I asked him, I said, "After so many years of being incarcerated, 18 years in prison, what's it like?" And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Every morning I have to wake up and open my eyes and lay in bed and remind myself that I'm no longer in prison, that I'm to live a free life." But he went on to say, it's just a nonstop battle, because he found himself thinking about his old criminal self, and even at times tiptoeing into acting out on that old criminal lifestyle. And then here's the phrase that I wrote down. That's when he said it, I thought, oh wow, that's the gospel. He said, "I had to remind myself I was no longer a condemned man." Every day, friends, we have to remind ourselves of who we are, that we're no longer in the flesh, but we're indwelt by God himself and the person of the Holy Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. I want you to come to the table and remind yourself of this great truth that you've been bought with a price, the body and the blood of Christ. You are a new person, a new creation. You're no longer in the flesh, but you're indwelt by God himself and the Holy Spirit that will enable you to live this new life. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church that would love to pray with you about anything that you'd like to pray about, but let's come and continue to worship.